Well, let's go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we are looking at the events of the crucifixion. We spent pretty much most of last Sunday looking at the catastrophic results of crucifixion, the torturous nature of it, fulfillment of the scriptures of it, and the medical aspects of it. It was a little bit heady for me last time, be looking at the crucifixion from strictly a medical perspective. Obviously, we could not interview someone who had one, so we can only go as far as to look at things from the medical perspective and the intent of both the Assyrians and the Romans, who perfected the method of such torture. Before we get into that, I want to look at just a couple of more of the blessing file. Then I have a article here from Chuck Baldwin. I may wait for later for that. Thelma Morris, Kelford, North Carolina. I truly enjoy your lectures. They are straightforward and very easy to understand. I can almost see what you are saying, and that is a gift from God, so be blessed. Also, there's one more, and that's from Joshua Sykes in Jackson, Tennessee. Dr. Howard, I'm taking your lectures on Job through ATS. I'm working on my master's in theology. Thank you for your guidance, and I'm one who was thankful that you took the time to listen to God and follow his direction. Without that, I am sure several of us would not be where we are today. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. With love, Joshua Sykes. More from the blessing file. That's a rich blessing to know that there are many lives being touched, and there are many of these emails. I just said, you know, we need to read some of the good things, some of the people that are being blessed. I'm probably going to see if I can start doing living letters again. Remember that long time ago? That was a lot of fun. See if we can get that started again. At this point, we're looking at verse 35, and the people stood beholding. Christ was already crucified. He's on the cross. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." We talked about the swoon theory last time, that nonsense that Christ didn't die, but he was in the coma. I don't know why you would embalm somebody in a coma, but nevertheless, the Gospels give us clear evidence that Christ was dead. The soldiers confirmed that he was dead when they broke the legs of the two malefactors on his right hand and on his left. The soldier took his infantry spear and plunged it into Jesus' side. He wasn't trying to poke him. The intent was to make sure that he was dead. The spearhead plunged his lungs and his heart, and that's why the blood and water came out of him. So he was definitely dead at that particular time. We were looking at the fulfillment of this verse 35. Psalm 22, as we said last time, is a great messianic psalm about the entire episode of the crucifixion. We're looking at verses 16 and 17. "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." All that, every single bit of that verse, or those verses rather, are seen in the crucifixion. I mean, look at all the tauntings that the Lord had endured and suffered. They addressed Jesus in the third person, of course, in a sense, acting as if he wasn't there when they were talking to themselves, and they wanted to make sure that he heard what they were saying. And it's very possible that, as I said last time, these religious leaders might actually have been quoting from Psalm 22 when they were saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he either Christ the chosen of God. Now, from their perspective, they're getting rid of this great threat to Judaism. That's how they saw the Lord. The Lord was the greatest threat to their religion. I won't even call it Judaism because it wasn't Judaism. It was the Jews' religion. It was their own righteousness, according to Paul. So the greatest threat to them was Jesus. The crowds were following Jesus. His teaching was convicting. He was performing miracles. Everything he did exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of that day, and they could not take that. Caiaphas said, we got to get rid of him. It's expedient for one man to die. Then the whole nation be dealt with. That's a paraphrase, a Harleyism, as it were. But in actuality, the nation was not going to be worse off for Jesus. They were actually prospering because of what Jesus was doing. He was healing masses of people. Lives were being changed. There were literally raisings from the dead. So what the Lord was doing was beneficial to the people. But it was exposing their own hypocrisy. They couldn't deal with that. So from their perspective, they're getting rid of this problem, this perceived problem. But of course, the only perspective that really matters in all affairs of humanity is God's perspective. And from God's point of view, we are looking at the power, God's power, in the sacrifice of his Son for the redemption of the world. And the plan of God in this sacrificing of his Son was and still is totally incomprehensible and beyond the comprehension and the scope of man. The reason why is because it rests in the infinite wisdom and the grace of God. No way anybody could conceive of this being or even could perform it, even if they could conceive it, that someone would actually die and have the sins of the world placed upon them to use a person as a sacrifice. That was unheard of in the Old Testament. Okay, but God sent his Son. That's inconceivable, that God would send his own Son to be the sacrifice for all of humanity. Not only that, even if a man could conjure it up, he couldn't do it anyway. But this is the infinite wisdom of God at work. His ways, as we've seen hundreds of times in our study of the Old Testament, are unsearchable. This is the wisdom of God, that in all the greatest religious minds in Judaism and in the Jews' religion, they couldn't even comprehend the wisdom of God at all and what he was doing. And turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, and we'll see that. They couldn't comprehend any of this. Paul said, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The perfect doesn't mean sinless. It means those of us who are born again. The writer of Hebrews used the word perfect oftentimes in the contrast referred to those who are believers. Okay, so it could mean complete. It could mean perfect as sinless. And it could mean, in a few rare cases, it speaks to those who are the believers. He could be implying also those that are mature as well. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to nothing. So the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world are contrasted against each other. Okay, that's important too. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world are contrasted against each other. They are never the same. They never hold hands. They are never united. Okay, and that truth is clearly demonstrated in a way that could never be greater contrast in that in terms of salvation. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world are completely diametrically opposed to each other. And this is the greatest contrast seen in the issue of the salvation of the sacrifice of the Lord. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden mystery. And the word hidden means unveiled, or veiled rather. When you hide something, what's the purpose of hiding something? I know it sounds like a stupid question, but humor me. When you hide something, what are you doing? You don't want anybody to find out what it is. You're keeping it from people to see it. It's a hidden mystery. He said it was a mystery, which implies it is already hidden. And then he applies even a deeper sense of the mystery by calling it a hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So the hidden mystery and the wisdom behind the sacrifice of Christ was hid from the world before the world began, to the benefit and glory of the saints. I mean, that's an amazing statement in and of itself. And then he says in verse 8, which zero of the princes of the rulers, religious and not, none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So no earthly rulers, none in any field, whether religious or otherwise, understood such redemption relating to God's infinite wisdom. Otherwise, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, of course, the words Lord of glory must refer to Christ. It has to refer to Christ.
That's chapter 2.
Is it chapter 2? Mm-hmm. Oopsie. Thank you. Thank you very much. You know, when I wrote this, I said, that's not, you know, 1 Corinthians 2.
It's
chapter 2, not chapter 1. Thank you, Rose. Yeah, you're right about that. Okay. That's why you keep correcting as we go along. Lord of glory again refers to Jesus and is a twofold reason why. First, it speaks of his deity. And second, it relates to verse 7 in that as we will one day be changed in the fullness of our salvation to come, that being glorified, of course, Jesus, who was already glorified, is the Lord of our glory to come. So that's important, too. He is in the glories. He is the glory. And one day we will be glorified. Okay. Since he will come and change these vile bodies, that it will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. See, he's the Lord of glory in every sense of the word. And one day we are going to be changed to be like him. Also, and we've seen this before, I'm just going to give you the passages. I'm not going to read them because we did before. Each time I say that, we usually do, but I'm going to make an exception in this case. The circumstances surrounding Jesus' suffering and death were not orchestrated by the world, but by God. And we did deal with this specifically in the last few weeks. That's in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 27. Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. And Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28. Again, the circumstances surrounding Jesus' suffering and death were not orchestrated by the world, but by God. They thought they were doing something. They thought their plan was being enacted. They had no idea that their plan, I'm going to say this, I'm going to try to say it in a way that I can understand it, which is saying a lot because I don't think I can understand it. Their plan fit the exact purposes and plan of God before the world began. I can't comprehend that. Because he's God. I can't comprehend that. They got up of a morning. They decided they were going to do X, Y, and Z. They had, and they went on living and doing their religious whatever, going through the motions of the Jews' religion and thinking they were doing God's services. Paul said of himself after his conversion, he thought killing Christians was doing the service of God. These folks certainly thought they were doing God's service by killing Christ and persecuting the disciples. But little do they all know that everyone was doing exactly what the predetermined foreknowledge of God and his plan before the world began. I mean, they were just doing what he had already ordained. Okay, let's move on. Just want you to know that. Acts 2, verse 23 to 27 again. Acts 3, verses 12 through 18. And Acts 4, 23 through 28. Number 2, the failure of the world's wisdom to know the mind of God and the plan of God makes human wisdom absolutely, totally, and forever useless in the application to Christian living. I don't apply worldly wisdom to Christian living. You can't. It doesn't make sense. God's wisdom is far superior to the world. Why would I need to apply an inferior wisdom to my life when I have the infinite wisdom of God to apply to my life and everything we do? So when I get up of a morning, the question is, how am I going to apply myself to God's wisdom? Now, let me rephrase it. How do I apply myself to God's wisdom? Because I can't take God's wisdom and do like that, as if I can lay God's wisdom down and pick it up in the morning. No, I have to apply myself to it. It's superior. You see, if I'm applying this to me, I'm superior. If I'm applying myself to the wisdom of God, it's superior. I have to, as James said, submit myself unto the engrafted word. So I can't take the word as if, you know, I can take this today and I don't want that, and start, you know, putting on band-aids. No, I have to submit myself to the word. So I approach everything I'm doing constantly going, is this going to please God? Is this going to please God? Is it, if I say this to this person, is this going to please God? Had a lady on Friday. She argued for about 45 minutes in front of my face about something that was just outrageous. And I was just as cordial as could be. Yes, ma'am. We can't do that. No, ma'am. We can't do that. Well, I was promised a 30% discount. Ma'am, I don't think so. But if you can verify that, I'll certainly give it to you. And went on and on and on and on and on. I don't want to try these, and, you know, I don't want to do this, and blah, blah, blah. Yes, ma'am, whatever you want. And we just went on and on. Applying the wisdom of God just kept me nice and calm and sane. And everything was great. You know, she left, the next customer came in, everything was fine. If I didn't apply the wisdom of God, I'd have jumped off that counter, jumped over the counter and argued with her. I'm being facetious, of course. But it would have been a much different experience. You apply the wisdom of God in your life. Rather, you submit yourself to the wisdom of God. You apply yourself to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God influences you in how you're going to deal with everything. I really didn't want to yell at the woman. I wanted to try to help her and see if there was something. You know, am I missing something, ma'am? Is there something I'm missing here? I just don't want it, ma'am. It's up to you. I can't tell you what to do. That's not my job. I'm here to help you. Are you okay? You've been very helpful. But yes, ma'am. Whatever you want to do, because I'm here to help you. See, that's applying yourself to the wisdom of God, because the wisdom of the world wouldn't tolerate that for 5 seconds. They'd have jumped all over. Let me call management. Let me call security. We got someone unruly. You apply yourself to the wisdom of God so you can deal with things, everything. You apply yourself to the wisdom of God so you can change. I tell people oftentimes, been saying it for years, that I've never stopped growing as a man, as a pastor, and as a Christian. You're always growing, and I always am leery of those who have stopped growing. I met people who, they've arrived at a certain level and they don't think they need to grow anymore. Well, I will get there, but it won't be while I'm here on earth. I can assure you there's going to be plenty of growing as long as I'm alive. I'll stop growing the way I'm growing down here when I get to glory. Until then, you know, I mean, you look at the writers of the Old and New Testament. They were growing in the knowledge of the Lord, growing in their knowledge of how they were to be led by him. What in the world am I think I'd be doing not growing? That's crazy. But the failure of the world's wisdom to know the mind of God and the plan of God makes human wisdom absolutely useless in the application to Christian living. God's wisdom is hidden from the hearts of those who do not know him and revealed to those who are. I think it's wonderful. When I think about the life I lived before redemption compared to the life I live now, I am so thankful that I don't live now the way I used to live. Raw emotion, raw, stupid, senselessness. I mean, my life is directed and guided. Now, whether I decide to follow that guidance is one thing, but the truth of the matter is, it's there. So I can't say I never was guided and directed, because every day God lays the path right before us all. So if I decide to follow the path, that's wonderful. I decide to have a case of the stupids, well, I'm going to suffer for it. If Satan and those who he used knew that Jesus' death would be to their destruction, do you think they would have killed Jesus? Nope. That proves that God's wisdom is superior, because no matter what Satan and his henchmen were doing, they still didn't know the mind of God. That's why people are saying, well, Satan knows this and that. Satan knows very little. And Satan is not an equal to God or to Christ, not by any stretch of the imagination. So any, you know, well, Satan can quote scripture. No, Satan can misquote scripture. Every time Satan uses scripture, he misquotes it. In the New Testament, every time he quoted scripture to Jesus, he misquoted it. Why? Because he's the father of a lie. He can't tell the truth. So even when he tries to teach the truth, he misquotes it because it's a lie. He can't, I mean, he's a lie. He can't quote the truth. Why would he quote something that's going to be detrimental to his own kingdom anyway? Come on. Nothing in the natural senses of the unsaved man can understand the wisdom of God. The things, I mean, it's hard enough for me to understand the things of God. And that's a very limited scope. Okay, so if I every day, you know, submitting myself to the wisdom of God, puny little man trying to figure out the vast infinite wisdoms of God, the storehouse of treasure that Paul talked about, Colossians 2, the mind of Christ. I mean, I know no unsaved person knows anything about this. The things that God has prepared for man are only for those who love him. It is these promises that people like the rulers of this world do not see and have not obeyed. The thought of them has not even entered the natural man's mind because they consider the things of God to be foolishness unto them. That God has prepared these things for the Christian implies that we know and share in these promised blessings, which Paul hastens to say has been revealed to God's people by the Spirit. So even the provisions that we have, even, let me rephrase that, the provisions that are available, and this is why I spent a great deal of time when I wrote the commentary in the book of Acts, to focus on the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit. These things that God has given to us can only be revealed to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth what? All things, yea, the deep things of God. We don't know that. We don't have the capacity as human beings to know the deep things of God. It's only by the Spirit he knows, and then he opens these things up to us. It's amazing. It really is. And which means, of course, that the wisdom of God and the promises of such wisdom and knowledge are a present reality, not the future. These things are now. I mean, what we have now is remarkable in and of itself. Back to Luke 23. So this whole scenario with the crucifixion is all a part of the infinite working of the wisdom of God. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. You know, and the more I study through all these years, it's like this is, I've taught every book of the New Testament except Revelation, which will be taken care of after Luke. Pretty much most of the Old Testament except for, well, we're started Isaiah already. And what's remarkable about all this is God is still blowing my mind. Every time I study, it's like, I didn't see that. This is, and it all, the connections are becoming more and more and more uniform. Scripture becomes more and more united in my experience and knowledge. Okay, it's already that in heaven, but I'm beginning to see all this, and it's like, oh, that connects. I didn't see that. Oh, that can, oh, wow, that, it's all starts, the picture becomes clearer and clearer. You see, I'm thankful that years ago when I was standing in Garden Grove and the Lord opened my eyes and showed me, wow, you need to teach through the whole Bible. Like, wow. It was a Wednesday night. And just, I've been doing topical stuff and not really topical because I detest topical teaching. I really do because I think it's a disservice to the Word of God. And I was teaching certain books and whatnot, but the whole concept of teaching the whole Bible as a unit, admittedly, was not in my makeup as well. Not that I didn't want to do it. It was just something it really didn't dawn on me. And then it dawned on me when I was going through Hensley's stuff, you know, learn through the Bible in 1 year. Good work, no doubt. And as I kept going through these works, I'm like, you know, I was going to get through there in a year because I kept adding to it. I was trying, but this, he's going to miss this and I'll miss this and we're going to miss this if we go through this. And that's when the Spirit just said, teach the whole thing. Like, wow. And then all of us preachers out here, we know first the fear comes. It lasted a second to me because I was dedicated to the word anyway. But the fear comes, wow, you really going to have to do more study. That's what we're supposed to do. So that was like, the devil always throws, you know, these little fear things. And then fear number two came, well, you know, it's going to expose what you don't know. And what are the people going to think? So smacked it out the way. It's irrelevant. If you study the way you're supposed to, you're all going to learn. And these little doubts begin to fester, and I just kept smacking them away because I realized what I'm called and what I was going to do anyway. And then I began to study, and the richest book, and I hate to say this because, you know, the whole thing is rich, but I think the richest book that really opened my eyes to the nature and character of God was Psalms. I mean, we took, what, four, I keep saying 14, could be 17 years, 14, between 14, that includes all the other little things we did in between as a break, probably 14 to 17 years of the book of Psalms. That was the richest study in my life because it opened up my understanding, because there's so much of it that's relevant to the Pentateuch and also to the New Testament. So it was like a hinge, a huge hinge to both Testaments. And it began to show me more of the person of God that I recognize very few of us really know, because we don't go through the books that reveal that. And I needed those years. And I wish I had taken more years to do it, because each time it was another window to understanding the nature and character of God. And that is primary to the believer, you know, because if there's one thing the church has been totally ignorant of, that's who God is, you know, and we have got to end this madness, because if we don't do it, well, first, it's displeasing to God, obviously, but second, we're not going to be able to properly live in such a fashion that presents him to the world the correct way. So we have to end it. We do. It's the ball's in our court every day. We have everything we need in the Word of God, and that's why I love to teach it. That's why I keep getting these emails. No, we're not going to have some big something. I mean, Chuck says something about that. I guess might be the time to interject this. He mentioned something about it. I start to shout. You know, he says, agrees me to say that for the most part, the modern Christian, the modern pastor, and the modern church have lost their savor. Taken as a whole, we have lost our inner character. The ability to resist decay and preserve the land has long departed, and America is fast becoming trodden under the foot of men. Our church is no longer the respite from the world. They are mirrors of it. See, the one thing I did like about the churches when I first became a believer, you could go there and it was your freedom from the world. It was the last best place where you can go to and leave that world behind. This is when I used to go to church back in the late 70s. I knew that we weren't. That's why I look at the church and how it has shifted, and it really irks me, because I've been in the place in the 70s where the things I'm talking about now didn't exist. See, once you start getting the mid 80s and whatnot, you got crazy town. And now Crazy Town is the church. But when I went back there, that wasn't there. So I seen the transition, and I'm fearful. But I knew that going to the church back in those days, it wasn't going to be worldly. I was going to be protected from the world. Every pastor I had, except for Dr. Jerry Falwell, gave me a key to their church. Every one of them. I said, I want to be in this building. You know, to me, the aura of being in the facility and being in the place that was preserved and preserved for the worship of God meant something to me. And I stayed many times in that building, just slept there. And the pastor said, well, at least we got an alarm system, but it's me. And so I would stay there, clean it up, wake up the next morning, you know, and go to each of the pews like Hollis used to teach us, and touch the pews and pray, Lord, bless those who sit here. You know, rich heritage. Bless those who come into the church today, Lord. Bless Sister So-and-so. People's faces would come up and we pray for them. And it was a wonderful time, but I always had keys. And they would leave and say, Harley, Reverend Howard, just make sure you lock up. Lock it all up. Those were the times I felt protected from the world. And I stayed in those places. I wanted to be shielded. And I never lost that love for the church. This is the only safe place as far as I'm concerned. You know, when we gather together, I feel safe because we're focusing our attention upon God and the things of God and not the world. The world's the world. I want a place that's safe, you know, spiritually, physically, whatever. He said, our churches are no longer places of respite from the world. They are mirrors of it. The same dress, the same attitudes, the same carnality, the same spirit, the same stubbornness, the same pride. Churches are no longer bastions of truth. They are glorified social clubs or mere corporations where Christianity is never allowed to interfere with business. My goodness. Instead of being watchmen on the wall, our pastors are CEOs or even worse, politicians. Popularity and personal ambition far outweigh commitment to truth and an independent mind. As for Christians, homes, forget it. The modern American home is straight out of Isaiah chapter 3. Babes shall rule over them. In the average Christian home, children rule their mothers, and mothers in turn rule their fathers. Discipline and instruction are out. Leniency and ignorance are in. Man, this guy, he don't play. Chuck doesn't play. And he goes on and on and on. He said, we have a pandemic, all right, but it's not the swine flu. It's a pandemic of spineless Christianity. Parents who cannot stand up for their own children. Pastors who cannot stand up for their own to their own congregations. Religious leaders who cannot stand up to politicians and churches that cannot stand up to unconstitutional government. Our so-called conservative Christian special interest groups are far more concerned about not losing financial contributions than they are about confronting the real evils of society. And as far as the religious right is concerned, it's lost its soul somewhere early on in the first administration of G.W. Bush. If one is looking for someone to blame America's demise on, however, don't look to the prostitutes, drug dealers, or crooked politicians. Look no further than the doorsteps of America's churches. While the ominous clouds of oppression and tyranny boil overhead, our churches are content to play kid games, wallow in their own materialism and laziness. I realize that there are exceptions to the rule, of course, but they are few and far between. Sadder still is the lack of anything on the horizon that points to any kind of spiritual awakening. Look at the churches that are growing for the most part. They are of the Joel Osteen and Rick Warren variety, where conviction has been replaced with compromise and popularity has replaced principle. Genuine Bible prophets usually occupy the pulpits where hardly anyone attends. Truth has been replaced with entertainment, and calls for repentance are drowned out by the clamor for prosperity theology. Genuine Bible prophets usually occupy the pulpits where hardly anyone attends. Don't I know that one? And me and a bunch of other men suffer from the same issue. They don't want to hear the truth. Period. And the soldiers mocked him, verse 36, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. That's Luke 23:36-37. Now, Matthew 27 stated that they gave him vinegar mixed with gall. The word gall could be translated bile. And I believe the drink was not to soothe the victim, but to mock the victim. Some claim that the drink was an anesthetic to ease the pain of the one who suffered on the cross, but I don't think that's likely, seeing that the main purpose of the cross was to inflict as much pain as possible. I mean, why would you want to give the victim an anesthetic to calm them in their pain? Wasn't the whole purpose of crucifixion to inflict the pain? I mean, come on, that doesn't make any sense. It was a vile and horrible mix designed to bring even further agony to the extremely thirsty victim. I mean, if you ever drank something that was really, really sour and you didn't know it before, didn't you cringe? Now, could you imagine sipping on something as horrible as sour vinegar with bile? I mean, the cringing of it would be inflicting pain because of the pain you already experienced on the cross. Not to mention that would induce thirst. It wouldn't cure your thirst. It would induce it. Again, we see the reality that Jesus is moving according to Scripture. If Jesus, who was and is God in human body, was moving his life according to the Scripture, are we to do less? Please, I won't even have to answer that question. Here we see yet another fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures related to Jesus. And that's in Psalm 69:21, which says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. See, I talked about how the Psalms was a hinge. There are so many typical messianic Psalms that refer to the crucifixion. It's a huge swinging door to both Testaments. You know, Psalm 23, there's 22 others before you get there. Psalm 1, there's 149 left. Okay, this is a huge book. It's the most marvelous study I ever undertook. Verse 38, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews, or this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's the titulus that I mentioned that was hammered on the top of the post of the cross to tell people what the crime was, why the person was being crucified. Okay. The Roman guard would not leave the victim until they were sure of his death. Okay, I want to look at John's Gospel in chapter 19 in particular. Let's turn there, look at some additional information about this event. Okay, bear in mind also that this sign in various languages was designed to further mock the Jews in particular and then the people. Remember, the Romans had no love affair for the Jews. They did everything possible to mock them. And that was also a judgment of God. Okay, shall I crucify your king? I mean, it's the greatest mockery of all to have Jesus, completely innocent, scourged and crucified by Rome, by the hands of the Jews, whom they knew delivered Jesus over because of envy. Okay, so the Romans said, well, let's go ahead and just mock them. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I mean, what a mockery. Here's your king up on the worst implement possible, the worst kind of display possible, instead of some godly, you know, kind of aura and kingly majesty, we have the King of the Jews dying like a common criminal, like a thug. Of course there was mockery. It was designed for that. Amazing. Now, let's see what John has to say. Verse 19 of John 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. I mean, it was the place where Jesus was crucified was right near the hub, okay, of the city. So thousands read this. And to put it in the language which was common to all the people was further mockery. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. In other words, I'm not changing it. Pilate's intent was to mock them. He wasn't going to change that. The greatest act of insult and mockery to the Jews who plotted to have Jesus killed, Pilate wrote that Jesus' crime was being their king. Wow. Pilate mocked the Jews with the greatest sarcasm ever. So when these vile, religious, hypocritical priests came to Pilate to correct the title that he put on the cross, he rebuked them by saying that what they saw was what they were going to see, and all they were going to see. So bye. Back to Luke 23 at verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Selfishness and self-preservation was seen even in this horrific scene. One of the guilty wanted Jesus to get him off the cross. He neither cared for Christ, his gospel, or heaven. just save us from this horrible torment. Why would Jesus want to do it anyway? Know that he could, but why would he want to do it? If you're the Son of God, does that sound familiar? If thou be the Christ? Yeah, I remember someone saying that way back in the beginning of Jesus. It was the devil. Sounds familiar. But the other verse 40 answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I'm going to look at these cluster verses. First of all, this was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, the fact that he was crucified between two thieves. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he did, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, everything being done according to the scripture. Everything being done according to the scripture. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Now, if there was ever a time to fear God, this would be the time. Okay? And what the thief that rebuked the other one was basically saying was, seeing that we are going to die as this man, I mean, there's a time to fear God. Now's that time. We're going to die like he's going to die. Okay? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. Now, there is what's called a contrast clause in the Greek language here. The repentant thief made it clear in the strongest contrast possible that they were absolutely guilty and Jesus was absolutely innocent. That's called a contrast clause. We're totally guilty. He's totally innocent. I like that. And not only that, we're totally guilty and our punishment is totally appropriate. Okay? And the exact opposite was true of Christ. He is totally innocent, and the judgment that they rendered against him was totally wrong. So we're talking complete opposites here. His punishment was totally unjustified. At that moment, this man saw Jesus for who he truly was, and based on what he knew already, it was apparent that he knew something about him enough to know that he was an innocent man, wrongly condemned, and who was the Lord, and who had a kingdom. He himself wanted to go there with Jesus, as verse 42 points out. Now, he knew all this being a criminal. I mean, we can deduce how much he knew or when he knew, whatever, whether it was after he was convicted or whatever. I can't say. But one thing we can say, that based on what he said, he knew something of the Lord. And he said unto Jesus, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And again, what this man knew about the Lord wasn't some passive information. He had known enough about him to know that he is the Lord, and he asked of the Lord to remember him when he got to his kingdom. All this implies that this man has some kind of knowledge about the Lord, enough to ask the right request. Now, look at what Jesus said. This is important too, because what you're witnessing here is a salvation experience on that cross with this man. This man became the first believer in the church age, so to speak, or the last believer before the ascension. Jesus said unto him, truly I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Lord isn't taking anybody to paradise who isn't his own. Okay, so the interaction between the Lord and this repentant thief, you have a conversion. The Lord would promise him that he would be with him in heaven. You say, wait a minute, heaven isn't paradise. Heaven is paradise. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's turn there. Again, we have to see the Bible. Okay, the Bible tells us everything we need to know. When the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise, well, he's going to be with him in heaven. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 12. It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Remember that. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into what?
Paradise.
And heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for any man to utter. So right there, you see that heaven is paradise. Why? Because that's what it says. That's exactly what it says. Same Greek word used here, same Greek word used in Luke. Now, the interesting picture that the cross displays about all mankind is seen right here with these three people on the cross. Look at all three men crucified on the cross. One man died in sin. That's the unrepentant thief. He just wants off that cross. He died in sin. One man died for sin, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible states that Jesus died for the sin of the whole world, as well as for his own. So you have one man who died in sin, yet one man who died for sin, and the third thief died to sin, in that he repented. So you have all three of these on the cross, and all of them represent a picture of mankind. Mankind is in sin. Those who are believers have died to sin. Paul makes that clear so much in Romans. It's unbelievable. Romans 6 is the declaration of the believer not living in sin any longer. That is dead to sin. So this man died to sin. But the one in the middle, the most important of all, died for sin. That's what's happening every day in every life of every person. Either we are in sin or we have died to it through the one who died for sin. And it's important to remember, of course, that the issue here had nothing to do with whether Jesus had the power to come down off the cross, though they wanted him to, they taunted him to it. The issue is not whether he had the power to do it. Of course he had the power to do it. But he stayed on that cross for our redemption and on our behalf. That was the purpose of his coming. The purpose of Jesus' coming was to die. Not to get a healing, not to get a husband, not to get a wife, a boyfriend, not to get a car, Cadillac. The purpose of Jesus' coming was onefold. And that's to do what he was doing here, to die on behalf of the sins of the world. That's the purpose. And that's what the Bible says all through it. Old and New Testament confirms this over and over again. This is why he came. He did that for us. He did it for you, for you, for you, for me, for all you watching and listening. He did that for all. This was done for us. We should have died. He died the death and the penalty of death for us, the death that we should die. Not physical, but eternal. Everybody's going to die on earth physically. I mean, that's a given. Live long enough, you're going to die. But the issue is, what happens after that? If you know the Lord, you're going to be with the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, not going to be good for you. Nothing but hell and judgment. And then, as bad as hell is, that's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, hell has fire, and that's going to be cast into a lake of fire forever. Is it worth it? No. It's not worth it. Not when you have someone who can deliver you from judgment and deliver you from your own sinful self, from the bondage of your own evil. Man, it's just good to be free. Free from that life of sin, you know, because I was bound in that mess. I thank God that I'm free from that life. I don't have to live that life. I don't have to accept it. I don't have to be under its dominion or rule or power. And no believer has. Period. He stayed on that cross for our redemption, our behalf. Everything here was done for us. It's really done for the world, but only a believer can really appreciate it. And trust me, when you come to the Lord, you appreciate it. I know I did, and I still do. Now, this is what usually happens in most professing believers' lives that I've dealt with in 32 years. They come to the Lord, and all of a sudden, years go by, and there's a slow descent. You know, that's what John talked about. You're leaving. The word left is really not a declarative statement. He's not a finality. It's not an infinitive. It's, you know, it's more you're leaving your first love. It's a slow descent. You know, those things that excited us many years ago about the Lord, you know, slowly descend and slowly descend and slowly descend and slowly descend. So subtly, sometimes almost unnoticeable. Remember, one good plane ride I was on, and that was going to New York. And the weather, he announced that we're 10 minutes away from JFK, and that the visibility was pretty much zero. And he told us, I'm flying strictly on instruments. He's very honest about it. And he said he was making his descent. I didn't feel it. He descended that plane. He just flew strictly on instruments. Whatever instrument said, that's what he was doing. That plane flew so perfectly. You couldn't see outside the windows. He hit the runway. Like, we're here? You could barely feel it. That was the best jet ride I've ever experienced. You couldn't even feel the descent. And that's what happens in the negative in many of our lives. We have this slow descent. We can't feel it. The things that really marked us in our own personal life, they're gone. You know, the strength and the stands we took that really were important, you know, they're diminishing. And what's coming up? The ground. Right down to the ground. Every day, it's a fight to maintain those values. Every day. Every day we get up, we have to say, today I'm going to live by the power of the Spirit of God and by the truth of the Word of God, these values that I hold dear. More important that Christ died for. He died so that we can live the life that's the only life that's really important. So what about some applications with the few minutes we have, and we'll deal with more tonight? Because I got five of them. We're going to probably, let's see. Yeah, we'll deal with one, or begin to deal with one, and then tonight we'll deal with the other four. Because there are some applications to all this, and we can glean from the studies concerning Jesus' sufferings. Because it isn't, okay, he suffered, he died, boom. Oh, no. You look at the New Testament, there are things that are directly tied into the whole issue of his suffering and death that are pivotal and critical to everything. In fact, that's the biggest hinge of all right there. Because all this hinges back to the old, and all this hinges to the new. His death and resurrection, they all hinge. It's a bigger hinge than my love for Psalms, I tell you that. A big hinge, hinge everything together. You know, with Paul in the 1 Corinthians, when he talks about the believer and following Christ, he goes to the resurrection. They all go back, to the crucifixion and the resurrection. They all go back to the crucifixion and the resurrection, because these are the pivotal points of the entirety of the Christian life. These are the pivotal points of the entirety of the credibility of God and the Godhead. You don't have that, you have nothing. If we don't have a death and resurrection, we have nothing. Paul said we are of all men most miserable. Let's go out, eat, drink, and party, because tomorrow we die. Without all this, you might as well. That's why I don't eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow I die and go out and party, because Christ is everything to me. Period. And he's everything to the worshiper of God. The true worshiper of God understands and owes his or her life to the Lord. Again, what are some of the applications which we can glean from the studies concerning Jesus' sufferings? Keep in mind also that the greatest examples we can glean all point us back to the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. Nothing removes us from that great moment in time and eternity. Nothing. Everything hinges on this moment. You see, when when John talked about in Revelation that you're losing your first love, this is what he's talking about. Okay. He says, I know your works, and I know you hate false teaching. All that's great. But none of that matters without this. None of it. None of it. And I got to say it, and I wish I didn't have to say it. I know some very popular preachers. Know them personally. I've known them for a long time. And they do great works. But they don't love Jesus. They don't love him. And they know it. And the transition is, at one time, these men had a passion for Christ. They had it. And see, excuse me when I talk to all the preachers now, because I know some of them are watching, because I get letters and calls from. We all have, and I put myself in there too, we all have a moment of decision. There's a crossroad that happens to every preacher, every pastor. I'm going to narrow it down to those of us who started out right. Okay, there's always this decision, this fork in the road. And it's not usually one. There are many smaller ones, but there is one main one that determines where we're going. And the direction is, we all start out strong. And in the framework of whether it's in season or out of season for people who want to have a part of what you're doing, you know, if it's in season for the moment, however long that season is, and you get this gathering of people together, you know, then you become somewhat popular until the truth starts to hit your congregation. Then suddenly you're anathema. At that point, you have to ask yourself the question, where are you going? Which part of this road you're taking? See, because the church down the street has popularity, has everything that Chuck Baldwin talked about, what Harley Howe been talking about for 30 years, but it doesn't have Christ. But it is big, has a lot of stuff, a lot of goodies, a lot of flesh, but doesn't have Christ. Or you can take the right road and prove that you were sincere all along and in Christ, and you can have a house church, storefront church, everything else that everyone mocks. But then again, you can have plenty of letters by people saying our lives have changed. Don't stop. Don't change. Don't do anything. So I think I prefer that as opposed to creating something that's popular. And the fact is, here's the dirty little secret, folks. Let me see, there's a microphone on here. Those popularity churches, they're losing members by droves too, because flesh is not satiated. You can't satisfy it. So you give someone what they want today. So what's going to happen? Someone tell me what's going to happen. If you give them something today, what's going to happen? They're going to want more, exactly. And then if you give them more, what's going to happen? They're going to want more. They're never going to be satisfied. You can't satisfy flesh. Here's what the true saint wants. This is it. They want the word of God and nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. And that's all I got to give to anybody that wants this word. Praise be to God. Because we don't need no junk. Had junk in the world. I still wasn't satisfied. Now I'm born again. God has opened my eyes and said, you know what? That junk is not designed to satisfy you. It's designed to dissatisfy you. And I knew it. If I had this, I'd be happy. I got it. I wasn't happy. You can't tell. I lived in Monterey Bay. That Monterey, people say that West Virginia's like the God. What's God's country? Someone keeps saying that there's a certain place is God's country. Monterey is God's country when I thought about it. I mean, that place is beautiful. And I hear the oceans crashing every night. That rocked me to sleep every night. I'm a city boy. I come from New York. You know, only thing you hear is pollution and car horns. So it rocks you to sleep. But to live so close to the beach that I could see the ocean and hear the waves crashing. Wow. That rocked me to sleep. And I still wasn't satisfied. I had all that big home, girlfriend, money. She was working. I was working. We had plenty of money. No peace. Nothing but death. It's all dissatisfied. This isn't working. And so I said, you know what? It's time to die. It was time to die day. Then I was going to commit suicide. And the process was when God saved me. And he opened my eyes and showed me all this was nothing. And it was like, oh, wow, Christ, this is what I missed. The Bible was so alive. Everything was so alive. It's like I was living. He took that death, that life of death. He took it off my shoulders. I felt lifted. I probably grew a half inch that day. I mean, it was, life was so wonderful. I began to see things from a totally different perspective than I ever seen before. That's what made it so wonderful. Now, why would I think about going back to a world that he rescued me from? To a behavior, to a lifestyle, to a process of thought, when he literally rescued me from death. I had everything and then wanted to die in the process of doing it when he saved me. So if I go back, I guess I'm going back to the last thing I was doing before I was, you know, saved, which was finishing the job that I started. So what am I going to go back to? To death? I have everything. You know why I have everything? I guess I'm not going to get to point one. I have everything because I have him. And every believer has everything in Christ. And he's all we need. And when everything, the way things are going now, I don't care about healthcare legislation anymore. They could pass it or not. I don't even care. You know why? Because the Lord's on the throne. Period. It ain't about the Republicans, the Democrats, and the Pence. It's not about healthcare, Obama. It's about the Lord. Remember, the Lord was in control of all the events before the world began. Everything that these people done played into the perfect infinite plan of God. Would that not be true of every single country? What? The hand of the king is in the hands of the Lord. He moves them as he wills. If we know our Bibles, you know, everything's being done according to his plan. So people are going to lose their mind today? Go ahead and lose it. God willing, I go to bed, get up in the morning, Lord willing, and 5:30, get all 6:30, not 5. Is it 6:30? 5:30. Lose track of time. Get ready to come to work. Get there early. Get stuff going. Just keep doing, you know, do what needs to be done because it needs to be done. Come home, you know, hug my wife and kids. You know, tell them how much I love them. Do life because my life is in the control of the hands of a sovereign God, just like all yours. God loves us. And God is going to protect us from the insanity of it all. Thank God. Amen. Lord, thank you again for your son, his sacrifice. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the death of your son. Thank you for the sacrifice of your son for my wretchedness, Lord, for my sinfulness. And thank you, Father, that I didn't die, the death that my sins would have taken me, but you spared my life and you saved me through your son. And not only that, and that would be enough forever to glorify and praise you, but you gave me the privilege, and I still do, Lord, to teach and preach your word, to learn this word. Lord, it is astonishing. I will never comprehend or get over it because it is a blessing that few really understand. It's how wonderful it is to be able to know and to teach this truth and still learn it every day. Thank you, Father, again, for being such a merciful and loving God. Thank you for your greatness, Lord. Thank you for your infinite wisdom and plan. Thank you for all things, Lord. Bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.